Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. We are continuing through this chapter. It has been a blessing to me. I hope it has been a blessing to each of you to see the very things that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, co-opting the Pharisees and the Herodians and others to try and belittle Jesus and lower him in the esteem of the people has had the exact opposite effect. The people are amazed at his teaching. The people want to hear him gladly. And the answers that he has given to their questions obviously live on because of who he is, but they are profound and have taught us so much. And so we look this evening at Jesus asking a question in response, instead of him being asked a question in the hopes of tempting him or trying him, or even the scribe who seems to have asked a good question for a positive reason, Jesus asks the Pharisees a question and the people a question. And that's what we're looking at this evening. So we're only going to be reading verse 35 through verse 37 of Mark chapter 12. It says, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." So as we were thinking about these verses, we have to keep in mind all that's been going on. The questions that have come have been trying to knock Jesus down in the eyes of the people. And because Jesus has not humbled himself before the Pharisees, before the scribes, before the elders, they are holding the offices that Jesus Christ himself holds, prophet, priest, and king. And yet they want to hold on to that power. And they don't want to see him come on the scene. And so they ask him these things, trying to put him down. And he preaches to them the parable about the vineyard. And they clearly know that he's speaking to them. And we talk at length about all of the references to the vineyard in the Old Testament. About this is speaking about Israel. And they understood it. They understood it perfectly when he spoke that parable to them. And they wanted to stone him, but they feared the people. And so they send these questioners, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And Jesus responds to their question about giving tax to Caesar with render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. And then the Sadducees coming, asking him about the resurrection when they don't even believe it themselves. And he responds to them from where they are, believing the first five books of the Pentateuch. And responding that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive when God spoke to Moses, and therefore are still alive this day, because they have eternal life, just as each one who trusts Christ. And then this scribe coming and asking Jesus, and seemingly because he recognized that Jesus had answered the questions well. And he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And we looked at this last week, and Jesus says, "The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being, with all of who you are. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe responds in saying, absolutely. And the scribe understood things that most of the Jewish people that we come across in the Gospels didn't understand. He understood that it was about loving God, that it was about loving your neighbor, that if you did those things, then there isn't a need for the sacrifices. There isn't a need for the sacrifices to be done daily if you're loving God and loving your neighbor, because you won't be doing the things that would require a sacrifice. Now, of course, we understand that no one could keep those perfectly. And the Bible teaches us that clearly. The best example we had of loving someone, loving God as described here, was Josiah in the Old Testament. And the best example of loving your neighbor, of course, is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his enemies. And Jesus says to the man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now think about that from a Jewish perspective. He thought he was in the kingdom of God. And he says, you're not far from it. Your understanding of the law is good, but you still need to come to faith in Jesus. You still need to come to faith in the One. And then we come to this portion of Scripture this evening that we are looking at. And one thing before we go into these three verses from Mark's perspective, we have to understand there's a little bit more information that Matthew gives us. Matthew gives us a little bit more. When we start to read Mark verse 35, it says, and Jesus answered and said. Well, to answer something means that something has been asked. Isn't that right? Well, so there was a conversation that was taking place that Mark doesn't give us. And Matthew gives us that, and we're not sure how long the Pharisees were listening to the things that Jesus was saying. Maybe they were there the whole time, and they heard what the scribe says to Jesus. But they were certainly there to hear what's going on. And Jesus, after speaking this about loving God and loving your neighbor, turns to the Pharisees, and he asks them a question. He asks them, and he doesn't give them a chance to respond. He says, what do you think of Christ? That's his first question to the Pharisees. But before they can respond, he says, whose son is he? Whose son is he? Now, they don't have time to reconcile what Christ is, who Christ is, what Christ came to do. So they latch on to that second question. And they answer, well, he's the son of David. He's the son of David. And so, for those of you who may not understand, David was the preeminent king in the Old Testament. He was the one who was the king of Israel. And God, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And God promised David that he would have a son to sit upon the throne throughout eternity. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that. And so when Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? You say, well, the son of David, because he's coming down in direct lineage from David. And we can certainly look in the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Matthew to find out that Jesus is in direct lineage from David. And they respond this way, and Jesus then turns from the scribe, from the Pharisees, and asks the people the same question. He says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Notice he doesn't say, how say the Pharisees? He shifts from the Pharisees and he says, how do the scribes say this? Because the Pharisees were not the authority on what the law says. They were the authority on how to interpret the law. The authority on what the law says was the scribe. And the one that all the things that the Pharisees wanted, all the respect that the Pharisees wanted, was what the scribe received. The scribe received that. They were the masters in the synagogue. They got the high places. And they would be the ones sitting at the front with the Torah behind them so that everyone could see them. That was what the scribes' position was. They were the masters, the rabbis. The Pharisees wanted what they had. And so Jesus, he asks them, whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. And then he turns to the people and he says, why do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And it's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question because he doesn't expect the people to answer, because he's going to give the answer. And so let's think about this for a moment. All of these questions are designed to lower the people's expectations of Jesus, but instead they are turned on their head and they lift Jesus in the people's minds. And so we have to think about that, don't we? The people, they answered, the Pharisees answered, well, he's the son of David, and they think they know the answer. And very often we find people when a question is being asked, and usually a lot of times the first one to speak is the wrong one to speak. Have you ever noticed that? Because they don't think before they speak. And so we have to be careful about what we say. Words are important. We never know who might be listening to us. So not only the words we say, but the way we say them are important, because there's people listening here to Jesus. And so he's asked the Pharisees, and he wants them to understand something. He wants the people to understand something. He wants them to understand that the Christ is more than just a man, that the Messiah is not just a man, that he's greater than that. And it points directly to the purpose of why Jesus came, because a man can't do anything. A man can't die for some other man for their sin. I can't die for anyone else's sin. I can't even die for my own sin to take care of my own sin. Now, I could die for someone and save their life physically, but I can't save their life spiritually. A man can't do that. He doesn't have the power. So it requires something more than a man. And that's exactly what Jesus is setting out to prove. So he asked this rhetorical question that the scribes claim that Messiah is the son of David. And he doesn't say the scribes are wrong, because the Messiah is the son of David. But that's not all the Messiah is. And that's what Jesus is showing them. He wants them to understand that the Messiah has to also be divine. He has to be all God, and he has to be all man. And so he asks this question to them. And he says, how can it be that the Messiah is the son of David when David calls the Messiah Lord? And he's quoting Psalm 110. He says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this psalm is clearly a messianic psalm, meaning one that is looking forward to the Christ, to the anointed one. And the Jews, every Jew would have accepted that. Now there are certainly passages of scripture in the Old Testament that a Christian says, well, that's clearly pointing to Jesus. But the Jews would have said, no, that's just talking about the writer. They wouldn't agree. They would say, no, something different. It's not messianic. But Psalm 110 has been a messianic psalm from the time it was written, and everybody recognized it that way. Every Jew would have recognized it that way. And so Jesus says, why does David say in Psalm 110 about the Messiah that Jehovah was speaking unto my Lord, who is the Messiah? And yet David calls him my Lord. Well, I don't call my son my Lord. I don't call him master. I don't call him father. I don't show the respect that I would have shown to my father or to my teachers. It's the respect that they would show to me or to their teachers. And so Jesus is saying, well, how is it possible that the Messiah is the son of David, but David calls him Lord? David calls him master. David is bowing the knee to his future great, 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 many times over grandson. He says that doesn't make sense unless the Messiah is something more than just the son of David. He has to be more than that. Otherwise, David would have never said it. David never would have called him Lord. Why? Because that person would have looked up to David, not the other way around. So he's asking the people, after he'd already asked the Pharisees, is it possible for the Messiah to be just a man? And the answer is obviously no. It should have been obvious to the people, and it should have been obvious to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to everyone else. The Messiah has to be more than just a man. And he says this to them. And you notice the way he says, David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And that's where he stops. He doesn't go on. He's making the people do what? He's making them think. He's making them use their brains. Well, why is it that he's the son of David, and yet David calls him Lord? There must be something about it that's different. What is Jesus doing? He's prompting them to look into the scriptures themselves. He's prompting them to study. He's prompting them to look, because the people they're listening to are what? Not trustworthy. They're not trustworthy because they're trying to hold on to things themselves. The scribes say the Messiah is the son of David, and just the son of David. The Pharisees are trying to belittle Jesus in their eyes, and he's telling them, look in the book. Look in this place and find out what it says about the son of David, that David calls him Lord. And when that gets sunken into their brains, that's planting a seed. That's planting a seed of wanting to find out what the Bible says about the Messiah, what the Bible has to say, because clearly the scribes aren't saying it all. Clearly the Pharisees aren't saying it all. And so I have to look and study and find out the answer. And then we're told the people heard him gladly. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The people heard him gladly. People are constantly flocking to Jesus. And so many times it seems they're coming to him just to be healed or to have food given to them. Something to be seen, a sign, a wonder, something along those lines. But these people, it says, they heard him gladly. And you think, boy, isn't that wonderful? It's finally sinking in. But before you realize that, understand that that may not be all that it appears. These people who are hearing him gladly, and in just a few short days are crying out with the very leaders of Israel to crucify him. Remember that the John the Baptist, well, Herod says that he heard him gladly, and at the prompting of his stepdaughter, he cuts off his head. Now, to be heard gladly is not always what it appears to be. The people heard him gladly, and you want to hope for the best, because when you hear the truth, it's different, isn't it? If it's been true for you, it certainly has been true for me, that I've been places where I've heard people who have opened the Bible and claimed to preach God's Word, and it's not the truth. They haven't spoken what the Word says. They've spoken things that are contrary to the Word of God. And it brings the spirit down. But when you hear somebody stand up and proclaim God's Word truthfully and faithfully, what does it do to your spirit? If you're a Christian, it makes you glad inside. It's like there's a thirst that has been quenched that you didn't even know you had. And that's what we hope for these people. Hopefully the seed was sown. And that after the resurrection, these are some of the very people that come to Christ on the day of Pentecost. But we don't know. So let's consider a few things. Think about the point that Jesus makes and why he makes it. The text before us. He says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And you think, well, is that the only time? Is that the only time that it's clearly a reference that the Messiah has to be more than a man? Because that's what this passage is clearly teaching. The Messiah has to be more than a man. Because there's no chance David would call someone so far down the line, my Lord. And that's what Jesus is telling the people. So you'd say, well, if that's the only case, well, then you'd have to give them a little grace, a little, give them a little pass on the subject. Because maybe they just didn't quite understand. But it is not the only case, is it? There are many things in the Old Testament. We're not going to go to them all because time would, we'd be here till midnight at least. But I want you to think about just a few of them. So in Genesis 3, we've got the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. Adam has sinned willfully, disobeying God. Eve was tempted by the serpent and gives to her husband, and he eats knowingly what he's doing. And God judges, doesn't he? He says that Adam is going to labor by the toil of his brow for the fruit of the ground. And Eve is going to have pain in childbearing. And he says to the serpent, what? You are going to bruise, talking about the seed of the woman, you're going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head. What is that? Is it possible for a descendant of Adam and a descendant of Eve to deal a death blow to Satan? Is it possible? Well, if he's talking about a man like me, no, it's not. I don't have a chance. I have no strength. I have no spiritual equipment to fight that battle. Unless, of course, I'm a Christian, because someone has already fought the battle for me. The seed that he's talking about has to be greater than a man. All the way back in Genesis 3, there's evidence that he's not just talking about a man. He's talking about someone more than a man. It has to be the Son of God. You think about Job in chapter 19 of his book. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, Job is generally credited as the first book of the Bible ever written. Now, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. We're not sure who writes Job, but the events of Job are generally considered to be the oldest narrative that we have. That it was probably sometime before Abraham, after the flood, is when Job is most likely to take place. It's possible that it was before the flood. And yet Job says, what? I know that my Redeemer lives. Right now he lives. Not that he's going to live one day, but that he's alive currently. Therefore his Redeemer has to be someone more than a man, because the man hasn't been born. He knows that one day he'll stand upon the earth. But he also knows he's alive right then and there at that moment. pointing that he is more than just a man. When you look at Psalm 2, it's another clear messianic psalm. And Jehovah calls the Messiah what? His son. He says, I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Clearly linking the Messiah to God. That they are one. That there is no separating them. In the same passage that Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, the Father says to the Messiah that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How is it possible to be a priest forever unless you're eternal? There's no way that any mere man could be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever unless he is already eternal, unless he is already something more than a man. In Isaiah, there are three passages in Isaiah I want you to think about. Isaiah chapter 7. And these should ring familiar when I read them to you. It says, And moreover, Jehovah spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of Jehovah thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Jehovah. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? I think we all know that, don't we? God with us. Isaiah is telling Ahaz that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son and call his name God with us. Who in the world would ever name their son Emmanuel? The preposterous nature of calling your son God with us, unless he was God with us. And that's exactly what the prophecy is all about. God is coming to be with us through the conception of this virgin in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Did the Jews not read this passage? Did they not care? Were the scribes not telling the people? Because if they were, the people would have recognized exactly who the Messiah was. And that's why Jesus answers the way he asks the question and answers the question so that they'll look, because the scribes weren't telling them. Because the scribes weren't giving them the information that they should have had. He says, Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. His kingdom is going to be established forever. There's no end to it. How is that possible for just a man? Of course it's not. Jehovah is going to accomplish it in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 49. Hopefully these passages give you the joy that I get when I read them, because it stirs my spirit. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of Jehovah that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Think about that. There's a number of things that Isaiah says there. Number one, he says it's a light to the Gentiles for the salvation of the earth. How is it possible that one man is going to save people all around the world? Well, it's not possible for a man. It has to be something more than a man. And then he says that the princes also shall worship. God is saying that princes will worship the Messiah. Who deserves worship? Well, every Jew would know the answer to that question. One only. God. And that's it. No one else deserves worship. No angel in the firmament above. No heavenly body. No one. Nothing else deserves worship except God alone. And yet God, through Isaiah, is saying, you're going to be worshiping the Holy One. You're going to be worshiping my Messiah. How's that possible? Because he's more than just a man. Because he's God and man. That is the only way it's possible. Think about Micah chapter 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So we've already heard how God says he's going to be a king, a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. But then Micah tells us that his goings have been from of old, from everlasting. There's only one who is everlasting backwards and everlasting forwards. Who is that? Well, that's God alone. That's Jehovah. But he says that's the Messiah. All these scriptures are there for the reading. They seem plain and obvious to us now, and they should have been plain and obvious to the scribes and to the Pharisees. And the people should have heard them. But I can tell you the people didn't hear them. They didn't look. They didn't know. We can go on and on, but time forbids it. You understand, though, I hope, that you can see in the Old Testament that the Messiah, they never predicted that the Messiah would be a man who's going to conquer the Romans. A man that's just going to restore the boundaries of Israel. God over and over predicted who the Messiah is. That he is his only begotten Son. From everlasting to everlasting. Very God of very God. And he came for a purpose that only he could accomplish. And that was to save lost sinners. There's only one way that can be accomplished, and that for him to be fully man and fully God. That's it. There's no other way. If he's just a man, then he's nothing. He can't do it. There's no reason to place your faith in him. But thankfully, the Word teaches us differently. We should learn something from the question posed by Jesus as well. The obvious, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is both fully man and fully God. If you ever hear a question by a theologian, what is the hypostatic union? It is the idea that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. There is no lessening of either one. And that's what he's teaching us here in Mark chapter 12. But that's not the only thing we can learn. The importance of knowing the Word of God should be paramount to us. Look at the dangers that the scribes fell into. Look at the dangers that the Pharisees fell into. And we find only rare examples of either one of them who come to faith in Christ. Why? Because they ignored the Word of God. Because they didn't look in the Word of God and believe what it said. They looked to find what they wanted to find. They looked for the things that would just pat themselves on the back and say, yep, that's enough for me. I'm good to go now because it's confirmed what I already knew. People are doing that all over on social media today. Well, the scribes and Pharisees invented it. They were doing it back then. And people have been doing the same with the scriptures ever since. I don't like that portion, so I'm not going to read it. I don't like that what it says, so I'm not going to believe it. I'm just going to go past it. No, we have to believe the Word of God for what the Word of God says. Because it's the Word of God. Whether we like it or not, we believe it. We trust it for who it talks about and what he says. Jesus has the words of eternal life. In John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. And they wanted to make him king. And he says no. And it's not going to happen right now. And he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so many of his disciples turn away because of it. They turn back because they can't understand what he's saying. He's not saying you're going to eat my physical flesh. He's saying you're going to take part of me spiritually. But they don't understand it. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So the question comes, do you believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life? Do you believe that? Do you believe what Peter says? That he is the Christ. That Christ, the only Christ, the Son of the living God. That he has the words of eternal life. Well, if you do, well then there's a responsibility laid on your shoulders. The responsibility is the responsibility that Paul lays on Timothy. It's to study. It's not just to sit back and say, and come to church once a week or a Bible study every now and again. It's to actually look in the book to find out what I'm saying is right. Because if it's not, I'd like you to correct me. But find out what other people are saying is true. And start to prune back who you listen to. Because if you're listening to people that are telling you things that are not right, guess what? You shouldn't listen to them anymore. You shouldn't listen to them anymore because they're leading you down a path that's not the words of eternal life that Jesus talks about. So Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved, not unto other men, but unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's to Paul, an apostle, to Timothy, who's a minister. But the same statement applies to each one of us. We need to rightly understand what we believe. Now that doesn't mean that we have to know all things, but we should understand what we believe. We should rightly divide this Bible, rightly divide it. Why? Well, he tells them in chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not written just by man, it's inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, perfect doesn't mean you're not going to sin. He's talking about maturity, that you'll be mature, perfectly furnished for what God has for you to do. How do you become that way? By the scriptures. Because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for you to learn, for you to be reproved for the things you don't know correctly, for you to receive instruction, for you to be corrected when you're gone out of the way, so that you might walk in righteousness after Jesus Christ. Because as Paul tells Timothy, he says, "In that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's the reason. Because they're able to make you wise unto salvation. So you see, knowledge about God is a good thing. Knowledge about God is a good thing. But the importance of knowing God, knowing the God of the Word, should be first in our lives. Going back to that passage that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6. And he says, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's about knowing Him. That relationship. When Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, "There are many that will say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day." And what will He say to them? He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." It's not about the things that we do. It's about the relationship we have. The relationship we have with Christ. If that relationship doesn't exist, then you will not be with Him in eternity. John, the Gospel of John is a beautiful book. And he says at the end in chapter 20, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now every one of those ye's, when you see that in the King James Version, they did that on purpose. They knew how to use you, Y-O-U, as a word for singular and plural. But they chose to use ye as a singular. So that when you're reading it, you knew that in the Greek it was a singular. So that John is speaking to an individual, not to a group. And when he uses the word you, he's speaking to a group. The same thing goes for thee and thou. Thee is singular. So he says here, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." You as an individual, that it is down to you, between you and God, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And that the Christ is more than just a man, that he came to die for sinners. Because that's what it's about. That he is the Son of God. Every one of the apostles came to that realization. Every one of the apostles came to believe that the Messiah is not just a man. The Messiah is a man and he is God. And that's the only way the Messiah can be of benefit to me almost 2,000 years later. If he was a man, we would have forgotten all about him. But he's not a man. He is God in the flesh. And he has come to die for sinners. And it is about that. And that's what Jesus is speaking to these people that are listening, that heard him gladly. And we hope that one day they came in faith, even though a few days later they cried out, "Crucify him." Would you hear those words gladly? Would you hear the words of Christ and understand that he is not just a man, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, come to die for sinners? We point you to the only one that can save you, Jesus Christ. Amen.